I may be doing the speaking, but it's our desire that we hear you. Lord, you love us too much to leave us the way we are. And therefore, when we come to your presence and your word, it is with the objective of being changed to be more like you. And therefore, Lord, we commit our lives and our time to you right now, that we may be blessed, that you may be glorified, and the earth may be changed. Amen. Without comment, I'm going to read one or two scriptures. In fact, I think there are something like 27 scriptures that I have reference to this morning. I'm just going to give you the reference and then read them initially to start with. Not all 27, don't worry. Nonetheless, I want you to listen to the content, okay? Matthew chapter 7, and I'm reading from verse 28. The context is Jesus has just taught about the wise man and the foolish man building the house on the rock and on the sand. And you know, in your Sunday school book, the rock's over here and the sand's over there. A rabbi once told me that Christians totally misunderstand that, and actually they were houses next to each other that look entirely the same in every detail. And the difference between the man who built on the sand and the man who built on the rock is that the one who built on the rock dug down and removed everything that was between him and the rock and built on the rock. And superficially they looked identical. Where's your life this morning? When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Matthew 7, now verse 27. Jesus has just calmed the storm. You would be somewhat... well, a bit of an idiot, quite frankly, if you didn't fear a storm on the Sea of Galilee, because that's how many of the sailors had died. Okay? And so a storm goes up, and you know the story. Jesus and the disciples are in the boat. Verse 26, and he replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. Creation is now ended. Almost. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and likeness, and let them rule." Mark chapter 1, verse 22. If in your mind's eye you're wondering what's going on, it's like one of those pictures where you start with dabs of paint and you're kind of carrying on dabbing it, and suddenly the whole thing comes into perspective. Hold these words in your heart. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus has just called the first disciples and he's teaching and casting out evil spirits in Capernaum. Verse 22. And the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority, not like the teachers of the law. Luke chapter 4, verse 32. Jesus had just been involved in all kinds of miraculous healings. He's been in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's told them about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to pray. Do you notice here that the operation of the Spirit is associated with the authoritative speaking of God that brings transformation? The brooding of the Spirit, the prophetic word. Let there be light. Here Jesus is in a synagogue in Nazareth, and they haven't wanted to receive what he said, and they've tried to get rid of him. But verse 32, and they were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. Luke chapter 4. Verse 36. Next. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew chapter 16. This is the passage where Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do people think I am? And the disciples said, well, some think you're sort of in the spirit of Elijah or one of the other prophets, or Moses or somebody. You're in that mold. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, flesh and blood has not that revealed that to you. And just to emphasize the point, he gives him his family name. He says, blessed are you, son of Simon. Sorry, let's have it right. I will get it right. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And he's given him his full earthly title. And then he says, this revelation hasn't come that way. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus was not concerned to build a ministry. Jesus is not building the kingdom here. The kingdom is the extent of his rule. What he is establishing in this moment, and the first time the word church is ever used in the word of God, is here. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Do you know, as great as the ministry of reaching people is, and as great as the ministry in the church of teaching, as great as the ministry of healing, as great as those ministries are, and the ministries in worship, as great as those ministries are, it says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That was his redemptive purpose. Christians have got lost along the way and sometimes regard the church as the kind of, that's the sort of ticking over bread and butter Christianity, but if you really want to reach the world, then you need a missions organization. The reason we have missions organization is the church hasn't got off its bum to do what it should. It has not realized that it's called of God. It doesn't realize its power. It hasn't recognized its authority. Goes on. I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, remember, what's the church founded on? Is it on Peter? No. It's on what Peter's done. It's on the revelation and confession of Christ. If the church is all about revelation, then it gets fat with teaching and it knows more than everybody else and thinks it's very clever. But it's the revelation and confession. That's what gets Jesus' attention. Peter is not only got that revelation, but he's moving in the confession also. Let me go on. I tell you, you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, often, Christians who claim an intercession ministry get this entirely the wrong way around and start shouting at the heavens to require God to bind and loose things so that we can enjoy an open heaven on the earth. That's a nonsense. There is an open heaven. Christ ascended through it and demonstrated there is an open heaven. And his spirit is here. It's what we bind on earth and what we loose on earth actually affects the heavenlies. Do you know what's happened there? That's the authority that God has delegated to man affecting the heavens. Wow. What about the keys of the kingdom? What are they about? They are about authority. They are about the power to release. Now, authority has headship. That's its nature. And God has arranged it so. So, for instance, in the body, my head has authority over my body. My limbs don't do what they want to do, but they do what the head tells them to do. Do you remember the man with the withered arm who Jesus heals on the Sabbath? And they're all, shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath. Oh, goodness gracious me. No. The man with the withered arm, where's his illness? It's not in his arm. It's in his head. That's where the control of the body comes from. Headship is an issue in our bodies. Okay? You cannot conceive of a body without a head. Not unless you pass the pub sort of on the way out towards Stoke, where there used to be a pub called the Headless Woman. There was a statue of her outside in the pub car park, and they had to remove it because it caused accidents at night when people swung the headlights around and came across this effigy of this headless woman. If you're in any way local, you may well have been aware of that. My grandfather used to talk to me about charabancs coming from Stoke to Llandudno, stopping at the headless woman on the way as a pub stop. But we cannot think of a body without a head. And you cannot think, if this morning you came in and it was just a sea of heads in the room and no bodies, you'd think that was really strange. I did once experience something very similar, if I can divert for a moment, when I was a music teacher at Kingsway High School many, many years ago, and they put on a play that they had a lot of dry ice involved, and they rather overdid it. During the play, he kind of rolled off the stage into the audience, and if you've ever been in Kingsway High School, the floor is lower, and it kind of filled up the audience till all you could see were people's heads above this kind of sea of white. But it's a natural thing that the body has a head, and the head has a body. And so God has arranged headship. Headship in the physical body, headship in the individual. Christ is my head. Headship in the family. Headship in the nation. That we should respect authorities in the nation. It's there in Scripture, very clear. And headship in the church. But we now have seen that Jesus, as God, as man on earth, is carrying a different kind of authority. It's not an authority that's worldly. It's not an authority that comes from their education. It's not an authority that comes from birthright or where you happen to come from. It's not an authority that comes from who you are. It's an authority that comes from God. And the context of its operation is that of the Spirit. So when the church is being formed, there are three offices of government that are established. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is the instruction to Titus, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. So it's just before Hebrews. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul is writing to Titus and he says that he is to appoint elders, plural, in every single town where there was a church. So it's elders, plural, church, singular. And elsewhere, of course, in the book of Acts, we find the appointment of deacons with Stephen. And with Jesus in Mark 3, 13 to 15. Let me just read that. Mark chapter 3, 13 to 15. Jesus went up on a mountain and called to him those he had wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority. That's what it says. You see, this authority is not held by Jesus and say, it's all mine. Mine, all mine, and you're not having any of it. Oh, no. It's delegated authority. He's delegated it to the 12 apostles. He's delegated them a special element of authority. Notice, he calls to him those he wanted. Not everybody. He's calling to specifically 12 people. Why it's 12, I don't know, But the number 12 in Scripture is associated with complete nationhood. Okay? So there are 12 tribes and things like that. And when it talks about heaven, it uses multiples of 12 in its prophetic descriptions. But he chose these 12, okay? And he gives them a special element of authority. Does that mean, you see, in earthly terms, if one person has authority, then everybody else hasn't. Okay? But that's not what the way Jesus does it. He says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now you go in my authority. It's delegated. I want to just pass a comment here. If you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, sin no longer has dominion over you. Okay? I grew up, or rather, it's not something I grew up with. A few years ago, I learned this song. No longer has dominion over me. Satan's power is purchased by the Son of God at Calvary. Through the blood of Jesus, I'm completely free. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Sin no longer has dominion over me. Satan's power is broken, I'm completely free. Purchased by the Son of God at Calvary. Through the blood of Jesus, I'm completely free. And then verse 45, and the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why didn't you arrest him?" And they said, "No one ever spoke with authority like this man." That's what the guards declared. They had recognized it and hadn't acted against Jesus because they'd recognized the authority. By recognizing the authority, they had walked in righteousness, even though they'd been given wicked direction. They recognized godly authority and they walked in righteousness. Do you remember when Jesus is in this house and people arrive and start ripping the roof off? You know, "I don't care what your name is, get off my roof." And they're kind of dropping down the man who's paralyzed at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the people around go, "Ooh. What's he saying? Nobody on earth has power to forgive sins except God." Blasphemy. Whoa, terrible stuff. And Jesus says, "No, I said your sins be forgiven you so that you would know that I have power and authority on earth to forgive sins." And in fact, we've already spoken of Jesus delegating authority to the apostles, but also you will find that he gives it in Luke 5, the authority for the forgiveness of sins, when he breathes on his disciples and sends them out. Elsewhere, we find this. I'm curtailing a little of what I was going to say. That Jesus has the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. He says, "I have authority to lay down my life and take it up again." Now, I want you to understand the limits of our authority. Jesus may have been able to say that, but we cannot say that. Because we are not our own, we are bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and we do not have the right to dispose of them, nor are we given the authority to do so. As a charismatic Christian, one of the things that was often said to me was that Jesus lived his life as a spirit-filled man, and that's why I can follow his example and do everything that he did. And that it's just not true, okay? It's not true. Because it wasn't a spirit-filled man who died on the cross. Jesus was fully man and fully God. Don't lose sight of that. And he uniquely says that he has the power to lay down his life and power to take it up again. Don't get inflated with the authority of God, because it will never achieve what he doesn't want done. His authority is for his purpose, and his power is for his purpose. We may use his gifts in the wrong way, but we cannot use his authority in the wrong way, because he does not allow it. It is there to achieve his purposes. His authority is there to achieve his purposes. Okay? So I just wanted to make that aside, that we don't get carried away into charismania, and that we think about what the scripture teaches, that God was fully man, that Jesus was fully man and fully God. Now, I said there were other offices. I said that authority intrinsically carries headship. And I talked about headship of the physical body, headship of my life, Jesus in my life, headship in the family, and I'm going to address that one now, okay? Now, I'm not going to be awarded the Feminist Man of the Year Award for reading of this passage, But I don't care. I'm much more concerned about upsetting my Savior than anybody else. And therefore, I'd like you to turn with me to this passage, because it reveals something about the nature of authority. We think, oh, well, this reveals something about the way Paul thought about marriage. I don't see it that way. I see it as it reveals something about the way God considers authority. Okay? And on this day, when we particularly enjoy the remembrance of Michelle and Uriah's wedding, this has significance. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is his Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, whoever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Okay, this has a bad press, because a wife will have absolutely no problem submitting to a husband who she knows loves her unconditionally, sacrificially, outstandingly, eternally, forever, with no hindrance at all, not because she is lovely, and therefore when maybe she feels she ceases to be lovely, then he goes off the boil because she has. No, it's, if that's not the love of Christ, as Christ, a husband should love the church, his wife as Christ loves the church. It never goes off the boil. It grows greater and greater, like the path of the righteous that goes brighter and brighter till full day. And therefore, we tend to look at this thing as a scripture with which to direct a wife. But actually, it actually is a shaper of the husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and loves the church. That is a greater call than loving your wife as you love your own body. Because as some men look older, get older, and they look at the bodies, you think you're not loving that lot much. And therefore, the reality of it is, we need a love that goes beyond self-love. We need a love that comes from the throne of God. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, because this is a relationship of love, it illustrates the exercise of authority.